Evening. Nice to see you. Nice number out again tonight. To look into the Word, shall we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 again? The subject of our study in these next 2 weeks is the great themes in the lessons after the counsel of His own will. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The Lord will bless to us these wonderful words from the Scriptures. Last evening, we examined what it means to be in Christ. The trouble with so many of us believers is we really don't know how rich we are. We don't know how wonderful it is to be saved. We enjoy what we know, but there is so much that we do not perhaps appreciate. And so we looked last evening at what it meant to have life in Christ. And we saw that it meant to be a new person in Christ, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We saw also that it meant to have a new portion of blessings in Christ, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We saw that it meant to exist for a new purpose in Christ, that we should be holy, without blame before Him in love. We saw that it meant to enjoy a new position in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and to possess a new peace that we never could have without salvation, the peace of our sins forgiven through the shedding of His own precious blood. What a wonderful thing it is to have the forgiveness of sins. And we saw that it meant to have a new prospect in Christ, that one day we shall behold the Lord, exalted far above all, and every eye shall see Him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord, and in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that millennial kingdom period, in heaven and on earth, He will be recognized as Lord of the church, and as King of Kings relative to the nations. And we saw also that it meant to have new possessions in Christ that we never had before. And this is what we're picking up from this evening, the inheritance that has been beforehand written down to our account, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated or marked down beforehand for us, as the word perhaps is very literally translated, or foreordained. Really, verse 3 to verse 14 is the language of a beautiful hymn. It's really hymnology that we have in these verses, and we have here really a hymn for the glory of God. I'd like you to notice this, it's very beautiful. There are three stanzas in this hymn. The first stanza has to do with the past. That's verse 3 to the beginning of verse 6. The second stanza of the hymn has to do with the present. That's from the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 12. And then from the end of verse 12 to the end of verse 14, it has to do with the future. That's the third stanza. Now the first stanza has to do, as to its subject, with the Father. Is the Holy Spirit ever ascribed to by a personal name? Save only the name of God or of the Lord. But the Spirit of God is ascribed to and revealed to us as to His character and His ministry by types and symbols And there are many of these in the Bible. And this alone would be a beautiful two-week study if we didn't leave that one aspect of study, the symbols of the Holy Spirit. I would suggest there are eight major symbols. There is the oil, the water, and the fire. There is the dove, the earnest, and the wind. There is the seal and the servant. It seems to me, at least, that these are eight major symbols of the Spirit, because by an examination of these figures or symbols, we can discover some things about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and what it means to us in our daily living. These are not just theological facts to print on a card and hang up in the kitchen, but these are wonderful truths to enjoy from day to day. A great many of us in our early Christian life found great difficulty in understanding our relationship to the Spirit of God. That He, the divine person, the gracious Holy Spirit, actually lives inside that body of yours. Think about that. God has given to us that Spirit, and He Himself dwells within. Just let me give you those symbols again, in case you wanted to jot them down. Those eight major symbols were the oil, the water, and the fire, the dove, the earnest, and the wind, the seal, and the servant. Now, I'm tempted to go into some of those, but really our time would forbid us to do that, because there are two of these symbols in our text this evening, the seal and the earnest. And so I'd like just to limit our study this evening to those two beautiful symbols of the Holy Spirit. What really is the significance of these words? After or having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What really does that signify to me? What does it mean to me as I go out to do my daily work, as I work in the kitchen, as I witness before men, as I live in the home? What do these things really mean to me? Are they just texts to talk about, things to assent to and say amen, praise the Lord, and then leave it there? Oh, these are wonderful truths. And oh, I pray tonight the Lord will help us to grasp what God would teach us in this wonderful truth, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, now, the youngest Christian to the eldest, is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Let's look at these two simple truths and see if the Lord will make it real to us in our lives. We have to be very careful when we're dealing with types and symbols and figures in the Bible, because if we do not follow firm principles of interpretation, then we can make them mean anything. And this is the danger in some of the cults and systems of men, is that they engage in a subjective form of interpretation. That is, it depends on what the man thinks it is, and that's what he says it is. We pick up some books on Old Testament subjects, and we read, and it says, well, this is that, and that is this. Well, that's not good enough for the Bible student. We have to know why the person arrives at that decision, that the symbol so-and-so means that. So the only safe principle of interpretation when it comes to symbols and types is to stick to the Word of God. And every symbol in the Bible, and every type, and every picture, and every emblem in the Bible is somewhere revealed in the book, so that we are not left to our own imagination. but that we can follow strict principles of biblical interpretation. And that's the only safe kind of interpretation, is when we use the Bible itself as the basis for our convictions. Not to have convictions and then go to the Bible to substantiate them, but to go to the Word of God to get our convictions and know then that they are based soundly on the Scriptures. Well then, let's think about symbols, the symbol of seals for a moment. In the Old Testament, in the Bible generally, a study of seals in general will reveal to us that seals are used in three time realms. They have to do with the past, they have to do with the present, and they have to do with the future. So right away we know that when we're speaking of the Holy Spirit as the seal relative to the believer's life for the inheritance that was predestinated, then we have to think in these three time frames: the past, the present, and the future. Let's look then with regards to the past. A seal looks backwards to something. Turn back with me to the book of Jeremiah and we'll find a biblical reference to a seal that will help us understand something of its meaning. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord to buy a piece of property. And so he buys it because he has the right to redeem it. Jeremiah 32:3-2. And in verse 9, he reports the purchase. And he says, I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed, or underwrote, or wrote in a book, the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. Now notice verse 11. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which were sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Now what did the seal mean to Jeremiah? The seal was the evidence of a finished transaction. We have a little phrase we say today: signed, sealed, and delivered. And what we mean simply is, here's a transaction that is completely finished. Now here's lesson number one. When we think of the Holy Spirit given to the individual believer to dwell within him as the seal, what is he saying to us? That is the sign to us of a finished transaction in the past. Now our minds immediately go to Calvary. And there our blessed Savior, suffering in the darkness of abandonment because of our sins, cries out victoriously, finished! And he bowed his head and yielded up the ghost. Oh, dear child of God, the work for your salvation is finished. There is nothing more needs to be done. Finished the work was. When Jesus died, says the old hymn, the payment in full has been made. Hebrews 10:11-12 reads like this: every priest standeth daily ministering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Finished. Dear Christian, there is absolutely nothing more to pay. What does the little Sunday school hymn say? Nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. And oh, we just thank God for the precious blood of Christ. That was the price. And do not ever fall into the error of thinking in terms of a limited atonement. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not die for just so many sins. William Blaine, my favorite poet, wrote a remarkable poem about 10 pages long called The Atonement. And he says in part in that poem, "The atonement was no business act by which the Savior did contract to suffer just so many pains to put away so many stains." Ah, no. It is the infinite being of Christ that gives value to the sacrifice because of who he was. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he created in the universe a great credit value he did not need for himself. Acts 13, we read these words, that there was no cause of death in him. Now there's a cause of death in us. We have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. There's a cause of death in us, and that's why we die. But there was no cause of death in the Lord Jesus. No soldiers could take his life. No cross could take his life. No nails, no spear, no thundering crowd could tear the life from the Son of God. For the Lord says, "I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me." There was no cause of death in him. But he laid down his life. So when he laid down that life, he created then in the universe that great credit value he did not need for himself. For he had no sins for which to die. But you and I have sins. And so upon that infinite value, paid at Calvary in precious, precious blood, all sinners may draw and enter into the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance. The price is paid, the seal, the fact that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you as a believer is the evidence. It's the seal of a finished transaction. Dear young Christian, don't ever let the devil trouble you about the assurance, the certainty of your salvation. The price is paid in full. Oh, perhaps some young Christian says, "But wait a minute. I have sinned since I was saved. What about that?" When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, all your sins were future. All of them were in the future. When the Lord Jesus died, he died for all your sins and mine, past, present, and sadly, future. Every sin in our life has been dealt with at Calvary. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Oh no, says the Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We must not think of this, but all our sins have been dealt with. Completely and utterly paid for. The presence of the Holy Spirit on earth and in the lives of the people of God is the evidence, not only to the Christian, but is the evidence to the world. They may not accept the evidence, but it's God's evidence to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ finished the work, was buried, has been raised from the dead, and is seated at God's right hand in heaven. Because the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said on earth, "If I go not away, the Holy Spirit cannot come." Now in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. So what is the implication? The evidence is that he went away. And in Acts chapter 2, that's what troubled the people to whom Peter was preaching. As he preached that tremendous sermon on Pentecost, and by the way, would you have chosen Peter to preach that sermon? I think I would have chosen John, or maybe James. But the Lord chose Peter. And yet Peter had denied the Lord with oaths and curses just a few days before, just a very short time before. But you see, since he had died for all the sins of Peter, as soon as Peter confessed his sins, then the record was gone, and it was just as though Peter had never committed that sin. And God says, I'm going to use Peter. And Peter stood up to preach the message, and I like this. It says all the disciples stood up with them. They didn't say, hey, Peter, just a minute. You better sit back for a while. Let James do the preaching. No, Peter was forgiven. And so he stood up and he preached that tremendous message on the day of Pentecost. And all the people, it says their hearts were pricked. Why was that? Because Peter was making a tremendous argument. And the power of the Spirit, he says, do you see the Spirit of God at work here? Then this is that was spoken by Joel the prophet. This is God the Holy Spirit coming to earth and ministering through his people. Then, if the Spirit of God is on earth, then the Son of God must be in heaven. And you said he didn't rise from the dead. It's the evidence that the work is finished and that nothing more needs to be added to the work on the cross. So then, the very first thing we learn about the seal of the Holy Spirit is this. The Spirit of God indwelling every believer is the evidence, is the sign that the Lord Jesus Christ finished the work. He died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and prayed the Father that wonderful prayer to send the Comforter, and he came, and now he lives in every believer's heart as the seal of a finished transaction. But the seal is also the proof of an immutable purpose, an unchangeable purpose. When Daniel was to be thrown into the den of lions, the king, it says in chapter 6:17 of Daniel, sealed the stone with his own signet, that the purpose might not be changed. So a seal in the Bible is seen to be the evidence or the proof of an unchangeable purpose. Of course, God overruled in Daniel's case, but as far as the king and those people were concerned, the seal of the royal ring meant that law could not be changed. That purpose must not be changed. So when we apply this to the seal of the Holy Spirit, we discover that the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer as the seal is the proof that God's purposes will not be changed as far as the inheritance and your safety is concerned. God has predestined that inheritance. He has marked you down ahead of time to enter into that inheritance. Now you have entered into it. Spiritually, it's all yours. It's all mine. But we have not yet tasted of it in all its fullness. But God says, the Spirit of God living in your life is the evidence, the proof, that my purpose will never be changed. And what I have promised will be fulfilled. So much for the past. A seal looks backwards to a finished work and to an immutable purpose. But a seal has to do with the present also. It affirms some things that are now. In Matthew 27 and verse 66, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ who had hounded him to death, went to Pilate and they said, this man, this fellow, they called him, said that after 3 days he would rise again from the dead. Now they said to Pilate, give us a guard so that we may guard the tomb in case the disciples come by night and steal his body away and say he's risen from the dead, and the second error will be worse than the first. And so it says of Pilate that he gave them the guard, and he said that they should set the watch and seal the stone. Seal the stone. Now to those men, that simply meant a sign of security, with all the authority of the Roman Empire behind it. No one was to break that seal. No one had a greater authority or power than the power of Rome, and that seal represented the greatest power on earth at the time. And therefore, a seal to those men spoke of absolute security. That tomb was going to be made secure. However, again, the Lord overruled. I love Acts 13, verse 29 and 30. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And I can never quote those words without saying, hallelujah, Christ arose. We have to do with a living Savior. And he broke the seal. And he came forth. But to those men, that seal represented the greatest authority and power on earth, and it meant to them the sign of security. So when God speaks of the seal of the Holy Spirit, that means, dear child of God, you are absolutely secure as to your soul salvation. Now I know that the devil at some time or another has, is, or will yet attack you in the area of your faith and whisper in your ear, you're not saved. Let me share you a personal experience. A few years ago, just to show the merciless character of our enemy, a few years ago, I was rushed into the hospital with a suspected heart attack, which it wasn't, but they thought it was that day. I was plugged into the heart monitor and all the various pieces of equipment they have in the cardiac unit. My wife was allowed to see me 5 minutes every hour. She came in for her first visit. I was inside the drapery that they wrap around you. I wasn't feeling very good. And while she was there, in fact, I began to feel quite ill. Maybe you didn't believe the right way. Maybe you've just been deceived. And he attacks the faith of the Christian. Dear Christian, get a hold of this. The indwelling Holy Spirit of God is the seal upon your life. And that old enemy may fire his darts. And he will. And he'll blast at the rock. But there's a part of you he cannot touch. Because that part of you is where God the Holy Spirit reigns, in the realm of your spirit. Now there are parts of you that he can touch. He can hit your body. He can attack your mind. He can disturb your emotions. He can distress your soul. But he cannot remove you from the hand of God. Oh, I tell you, that's a wonderful thing. Just let me read, in case someone might be going through that little conflict tonight, just let me read a little text to you. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why not? Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It is also not only a sign of security, the evidence of a finished transaction, and the proof of an immutable purpose that suffices. Now, a sign of security and the imprint of ownership. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 reads, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." Listen to this. "The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You see the picture? Here's a foundation stone. It's the foundation of God upon which we as believers build. And no other foundation can any man lay than this. But on that stone is carved, if you will, a seal. And it's twofold. It's on the top of the stone for the eye of God. And it's on the side of the stone for the eye of the world. On the top of the stone, these are the words, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." That's for the eye of God. He looks down in this meeting tonight, and he looks down and he sees the seal as the imprint of his ownership. He owns you. You belong to him. But the world looks at the Christian. And what does the world see? The world sees the fruit of the Spirit in a sanctified life. And it sees the other side of the seal. "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." How does the world know you're a Christian? Charles Corson, in his book, Jimmy Carter, the President of the United States, I saw him on a news program or an interview before his election, and he was asked the question about his religious experience. And he said that he had been a church member for over 20 years. I'm just giving you generally now. I'm not quoting him verbatim, but as I recall it now. He had been a church member for over 20 years and been, in fact, on the board of deacons of his church and held some kind of executive position for 20 years. He says, "I was a formal Christian for 20 years. One night," he said, "I heard a man preach a sermon, and the title of the sermon was this: If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And he says, "I realized that they would never have been able to find the evidence in my life." And at that time, he said, he went out into the woods for a walk and he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is tonight, for my life and yours, does the world know that we belong to Christ? How would they know? Do we sing the songs of the world? Do we do the same things that the world does? Do we find the pleasure of life in the things of the world? How would they ever know that you were a child of God? Well, says God, this is how they are to know. My Spirit is in them. And that Spirit being in them is an imprint to me of ownership, and it ought to be a manifest evidence of a sanctified life in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. I was down in Alamosa in the San Luis Valley, Colorado, staying with a farmer. It's a great place. I love to go there. It's ringed around by mountains, and the place where I stayed overlooked a range of mountains called the Sangre de Cristo Mountains, the Blood of Christ Mountains. The sun rises over those mountains every morning. This man was a sheep farmer. He had 2,000 sheep, and it was the lambing season, and he had 1,200 lambs to look after. He took me out to the fold one day, and I learned more about John chapter 10 that day than I've learned in many an hour in my study. When I watched the sheep and the lambs and the shepherd, when I walked amongst those sheep, you know what happened? They ran and scattered from me, because they do not know a stranger. But when the shepherd walked amongst them, they didn't even raise their head. A little lamb let go a bleat. Mind you, there are 1,200 lambs. And one little lamb over here let go a bleat. And the shepherd said, "You see that little lamb there?" I said, "Yes." He says, "That's its mother over there, and there are hundreds of ewes." I said, "How do you know?" He says, "You watch." And the little lamb bleats and bleats, just a newborn lamb, just an hour or so old. And after a few minutes, this ewe mother lifts its head and wah! And the little lamb ran over. I said, "How did you know?" "Oh," he said, "I know my sheep." Now, he was not a believer. He was an unsaved man. But those sheep had a mark on them. He knew that the whole group belonged to him, but he knew them individually, that they were his. And he knew which was which. And it was a wonderful experience. Dear child of God, when God looks down upon from heaven upon you, he's put his mark upon you. You may not be able to see it. You would be the very last to say that you